You have your Bibles with you tonight. I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me once again in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 6. We will read tonight verses 10 through 20, though we come once again to focus more intently upon the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word tonight. I remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is very true, infallible, and inerrant in all that it teaches, and that we are to give our most earnest, diligent, and hearing to it. So please hear the word of our God this evening. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our glorious God, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word proves itself to be true. And as we come once again tonight and we consider the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we need to understand what your word is, that we might wield this glorious and this powerful sword of the Spirit against the evil one, who seeks only to steal and kill and destroy. We thank you that you have not left us on our own in this great cosmic battle, but that you have been pleased to grant us your armor. And so as we have opportunity to put on yet another piece, to take up this sword, may you cause us, O Lord, to wield it rightly. May you grant us the strength that we need to engage in this warfare. May you grant us the assurance that we need to know that your word is true, that all that you have spoken, you have spoken, and comes from you for our grace and for your glory. We thank you, O Lord, for this evening, and pray that you would grant us the diligence that we need as we look into your word and as we seek to apply it tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through these different pieces of armor that Paul commends to us here near the end of the book of Ephesians. This is a well-known and well-loved section, not only of Ephesians, but also of the whole Bible. And as we've come to these different pieces of armor, you remember that Paul's overarching pastoral concern here is that he doesn't want us to fall. He doesn't want us to be defeated by the devil. And so he gives us all that we need in order to withstand, in order to persevere, in order to stand against the devil in the evil day. And as we've worked our way through these different pieces of armor, perhaps you've noted that as Paul draws these connections between the Roman armor and some sort of Christian virtue, that in many regards, the virtues that Paul draws out here, whether it's truth for the belt of truth, or whether it's that breastplate of righteousness, both that righteousness that comes to us in our justification, but also that righteousness that comes to us in our sanctification, whether it's the gospel of peace, whether it's faith, whether it's salvation, that all of these virtues that Paul speaks of, that these are, in many regards, the devil's primary area of target. That is, that all throughout history, that these are the virtues that the devil has attempted to assault and to destroy. And this is no less true, perhaps it's even more true, as we come to the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us here is the Word of God. One of the greatest challenges that faces the church today, and not only the church today, but the church throughout all ages, even going back to the Garden of Eden, is that the devil has always set within his aims to discredit the authority and the reliability and the understanding of the Word of God. Remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden that this is where temptation entered into the mind and heart of Eve. That Satan came and said, did God really say? It was a challenge to the very Word of God himself. And that's true just as much today as it was back then, that the devil, that all of his host of hell, that his little minions, that false teachers, that false prophets. One of the greatest struggles that we have as a church is to maintain the purity and the authority and the supremacy of the Word of God. Now last week, as we came to deal with the Word of God, we just dealt very briefly with what the Word of the Lord is. And we attempted to define the Word of the Lord by looking at three common errors that we are to avoid. That if this is our offensive weapon, if this is the only way in which we offensively engage the devil, as we have these pieces of armor, then we must be assured that the word that we have is the word that God would have us have. And so we looked at how we need to avoid these three common errors of Roman Catholicism, where Rome elevates man-made tradition on par with the Word of God. And yet we noted that that's a sin that we as well often fall into, of looking at our own traditions, our own opinions, our own preferences, and that we like to elevate these things to the status of the Word of God. If we are to wield this sword accurately, we can't simply fall into the error of Rome by a traditionalizing of the Word of God. We also noted that we need to avoid the error of neo-orthodoxy, where they have an over-spiritualization of the text, where they say the words don't so much matter, but that the Bible as we have it, that it points to the Word of God, that the Word of God is something that kind of hovers over the Word. And they over-spiritualized this truth, saying that the letter of this word isn't important, but rather what it points to. And yet, as we noted last week, the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, the prophets of the Old Testament, they were always concerned not only with the spirit of what God's word said, but also of the very letter of what God's word said, seeing the propositions and the truths held forth to us. The third error that we noted we needed to avoid was that of Pentecostalism, where they have overly subjectivized the Word of God, where they think that God speaks immediately and directly to us in our situations and the circumstances in which we live. And we noted that in light of these errors, that we must remember that the Word of God, that what Paul is commending to us here, is God's objective interpretation of the glorious acts that he has done in order to redeem a people to himself. That's what the Word of God is. That is what God has done. That is what God has spoken. That he acts in order to deliver his people, and then he interprets these acts by his word so that we can understand it. Well, as tonight as we come, we want to deal with a second question. A second question, not merely what is the Word of God, but to also ask the question, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? I do want you to note here that as we get into this, that this is necessary to know. That asking how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God, that this isn't simply an ivory tower discussion. Yes, it is very theological. Yes, it is very doctrinal. Yes, we see that Paul doesn't unfold this truth in all of its complexity here, but that we have license to step back as Paul commends to us the Word of God and to ask not only what is this Word, but how can we be assured that the Word of God is the Word of God? How can we be assured that what's contained in this book is indeed what we are called to wage war against the devil with? This is theological, but it's also very practical. You can only imagine how difficult it would be if some soldier decided to go into the heat of battle. And if he had something that looked like a sword and something that felt like a sword, and yet when he went to go and engage the enemy, as the enemy brought his sword against it, and the soldier, to his regret, finds out that he didn't have a real sword, right? That his sword was made of wood and that it splintered into 1,000 pieces. If the word of God is going to be our sword, if it is our only offensive weapon against the devil, then we must know that it is only the real word of God that will withstand the devil. That the devil, in all of his craft, in all of his might, in all of his power, that he is too great, that anything less than the very true word of God will ultimately prove insufficient to stand against him. So we need to understand not only what the word of God is, but how do we know that the Bible is the word of God? Now, as we come to consider this tonight, you hopefully forgive me that we have to view this somewhat from a theoretical angle. That is, that we don't have time to look at all of the 66 books of the Bible and make an argument for all 66 of these books, why we say that this should be included in the Bible and why this is the word of God. Neither tonight do we have time to look at extra-biblical books, say the Apocrypha that the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox Church maintain, that we don't have the time to go through those books and say, well, look, this is why we don't say that they are the Word of God. We don't have time to weigh in individually on all of these things, let alone in looking at the Quran and saying why as Christians we disavow this as the Word of God, or why we look at the Book of Mormon and we say you Mormons are not aligned with us, you are not Christians. We don't have time to weigh into the particularities. But we do want to view this more from a theoretical perspective, to ask, how does one prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, throughout history, this question has been answered in a variety of ways. Roman Catholics have said that we know that this is the Word of God because the Church has declared this to be the Word of God. Other people have reduced it to nothing more than inward feelings. Well, I just feel that this is the Word of God, and so the Bible must be, and when it comes to other books, I don't really get that feeling inside of me, so I don't say that's the Word of God. Other people have said that church councils have declared what the Word of God is and setting the parameters of these 66 books, or add in a couple additional Catholic books or Eastern Orthodox books. There are many people who have attempted to answer, how is the Bible proven to be the Word of God? But as Reformed Christians, as we hold to the glorious doctrine of sola scriptura, that is Scripture alone, that Scripture is our highest authority in faith, in life, and in practice, we also gladly admit that anything outside of the Bible that tries to prove the validity of the Bible is insufficient grounds. That is, that if we agreed with Roman Catholics and we said, well, we know this is the Word of God because the Church says it's the Word of God, all we've done is elevated the authority of the church above the authority of the Bible. And if we say that it's some church council or it's the opinions of men that have collected these works to form the Word of God as it's contained in the Bible, then we give higher authority to these councils and to these men. No, as Reformed and as Protestant Christians, we are solely committed to the doctrine of Scripture alone, that Scripture itself authenticates itself to be the Word of God. That is, that we believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible itself tells us that it's the Word of God. It authenticates itself to us. So we want to look at this idea tonight of how the Bible itself authenticates itself to be the Word of God. And remember, this is all done with a very practical intent that if we are to wield this sword against the devil, we must have an assurance, we must have a confidence that the sword that we bear is sufficient to deal with the devil in his power, in his schemes, and in his might. So as we think of the Bible authenticating itself as the Word of God, how does it do this? Well, I just want to look briefly tonight at three points with you of how the Bible authenticates itself as the Word of God. The first way that the Bible authenticates itself as the Word of God is through its accessibility. Or we might say through the availability of these books and of these words to the people of God. The first way the Bible authenticates itself to be the Word of God is through accessibility. Now, this, in some regards, is a really simple and a very easy argument. That we must know of a particular book or of a particular writing if it is going to be part of the Bible. That we can't have a book that we don't know the existence of and think, well, that must be the Word of God. In some form, in some fashion, we must know that this book exists. Now, this might sound obvious to us, and yet if you keep your ear to the ground and you listen to the news, you know that this isn't as obvious as it ought to be. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning and some archaeologist comes onto the news and says, look, I've been digging around in the Middle East and I discovered this book that has been lost for 2,000 years. And this book belongs in the Bible. This is the 28th book of the New Testament that we've lost, that we've missed for 2,000 years. I know this happens from time to time that the individual scrolls or manuscripts are found. Different gospels have been found, and people have tried to say, well, these should be included in the scriptures, in the Christian scriptures that we have. Well, we would, without flinching, adamantly reject the inclusion of any book that was discovered because it was not accessible to the Lord's people. That we know that God wouldn't hide his word, that he wouldn't keep it veiled from his people for 2,000 years. We say that a book must be accessible, that it must be available if it will be the word of God. Well, why is this? Why is this one of the ways in which these books authenticate themselves to be the word of God? Why do we say it has to be accessible? Well, this argument naturally flows from what we know of God and what we know of who God is. That God, if he doesn't choose to reveal himself or make himself known to us, that there is no way that we could ever know him. That God is too great, that God is too infinite, that God is too glorious, that he is too other, that he is too transcendent, that if we as mere mortals were left to ourselves, that we could never ascend to the heights of the knowledge of God and who he is and of his perfections. We see even in the Garden of Eden, even in the state of innocency, even in the state where Adam and Eve were created, unblemished in the image of God, where they were endowed with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that even in the state of innocency, Adam and Eve weren't sufficient in and of themselves, but that it pleased God to come and to reveal himself and to speak to Adam and Eve and to walk in their midst, that even in the state of innocency, Adam and Eve, if left to themselves, would never have known who God is and what God required of them. And so we know that God must reveal himself. And what we further know about God from the Bible is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delight in making themselves known. That God doesn't delight in keeping himself shrouded in darkness, but that all throughout the Bible and what we see of God and what we know of God is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they delight in making themselves known. Now you think just of God the Father. That God the Father revealed himself so often and with such clarity in the Old Testament. You think as those sinners gathered together at Babel and they began to build that tower, that no sooner had they begun to build it, then what does God say in his eternal counsel? But he says, let's go down to them. Let's condescend to their level. Let's go and confuse their languages. And God descends upon Babel and he scatters the people and he promotes all these different languages because these people were trying to build themselves up to God. And God comes down and he reveals his righteousness and his justice known to them and he scatters them. Or you think of the way in which God came and the Father revealed himself to Abraham. That here Abraham is dwelling in a pagan land, an idolater himself, and God comes and he reveals himself to Abraham and he says, come out of this land and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And even as Abraham struggled, that God throughout the course of Abraham's life appeared to Abraham, revealing himself to Abraham. Or you think of the way in which the Father revealed himself in the time of the Exodus, that here the people of Israel were laboring and they were moaning under 400 years of oppression. And God appears and he reveals himself in a burning bush to Moses. And he says, you go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses, well, Pharaoh asks, who has sent me? What should I say? And God says, I'll tell you who sends you. I am has sent you. And you go and you bring this message to Pharaoh. And with a mighty and outstretched arm and through all of these different plagues and by the mouth of Moses, God revealed himself. To the Israelites, he revealed himself to Moses and to the Egyptians. And all throughout Old Testament history, we see that the Father delights in revealing himself. And that in the fullness of time, that the Father delighted most in revealing himself through sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, who was the incarnate Word, such that Jesus could say, if you have seen me, that you have seen the Father. And the Father delighted to make himself known in the person in the work of Jesus Christ. We see in the Bible what we know of Christ is that Christ, the Son of God, that he delights in making the Father known, that he delights in revealing the Father, that we know that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That we read in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus declares that no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And the Son delighted throughout his earthly ministry of revealing the words and the works of the Father before people. And we know that Jesus delights in revealing himself and the Father even as he sends his Spirit. Why is it that Jesus sends his Spirit? What did he tell his disciples in John 16? But he says that the Spirit will come and he will glorify me. How is it that he's going to glorify me? Well, he is going to take what is mine and he is going to declare it to you. That Jesus notes here that his glory is wrapped up with being revealed and made known to his people by his Spirit. And we know of the Spirit of God, that he delights in making the Father and the Son known by revealing them from Scripture. We read earlier in Ephesians, all the way back in chapter 1, that as Paul prays on behalf of the church there, that he says, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may he give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. May you have your eyes and your hearts enlightened. What we know of God is that he delights in making himself known. He delights in revealing himself. This is a Trinitarian affair where all three persons delight in making themselves known. And it's with great joy that we can say with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:19, that God has not told the children of Jacob, seek me in vain. And as the Scriptures are the ultimate and the final testimony of the Spirit-inspired witness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and as we have seen throughout the course of history how God has providentially kept his word pure in all ages, so he has made his word accessible in every age. The first way in which the Bible itself validates, authenticates, proves itself to be the Word of God is that this Word is accessible, that this Word is not hidden, that it is not veiled, but that it has been clearly revealed to us. And the second way in which the Bible authenticates itself to be the Word of God is that it does it through the attributes or through its divine qualities. That is, that the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, the Bible that we have, that it is filled with the attributes or the divine qualities of God himself. Now here, as we think of this, we see something that the Word of God, as it's written in the Word of God in creation, have in common with one another. We read in the Scriptures that creation itself is inscribed with the attributes of God. That because God is the one who has created and formed and fashioned all things, that we see that God is known, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen and what has been made so that all men are without excuse. David in Psalm 19 lifts his voice to the Lord and he sings that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God, as the creator of the world, has imprinted his attributes all over creation. So that when we look at the raging tempest or the storm, we have, even though it is a small picture, we have a picture of the might and of the power of God himself. That when we look at different aspects of creation, we see that these things reflect to us these invisible attributes of God's goodness and of his greatness and of his glory, of his might and of his power. All of creation declares so clearly that all are without excuse, that God is the one who has formed and fashioned and sustains all things. And if this is true of creation, then it is no less true of his word. Because just as God created the world, so he has spoken his word. And if the Bible is the word of God, then we should expect to see his fingerprints all over it. And we should expect to see his attributes as they radiate and as they shine off of the pages of his holy scriptures. And indeed, as we look into the Bible, as we look into this word, we indeed see his attributes clearly manifested for us. We see the attributes simply of the excellency of God and of his greatness. You know, in some ways we can draw out this illustration that there are some particular writings and books, even written by men, that simply commend themselves for their excellency. You think of the writings, say, of J.R.R. Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings trilogy and the whole history of Middle-earth, and you ask, why is it that this book, this fantasy novel that was the brainchild of a well-thought-out man, why is this book considered a classic? Why is it that this was ranked amongst one of the best books that was written in the last 2,000 years? It's because there's something of Tolkien in that. You know, the whole history of Middle-earth, I apologize, I'm a big Middle-earth nerd, is nothing but the retelling of the history of England and of Europe. That many of the fables, many of the stories that Tolkien drew from, that they were drawn from Norse mythology, that many of us don't know and we don't care about, but when you read it through the pen of J.R.R. Tolkien, it takes on an excellency of all of its own. Or you think of the play that Shakespeare wrote, Romeo and Juliet. That Shakespeare was not the first to write the story of Romeo and Juliet, that prior to Shakespeare, there is another individual who probably only Doug We May knows the name of, who had written this work and this play, and he is long forgotten in the course of history, but when Shakespeare takes up his pen and he writes the story of Romeo and Juliet in this love story, there's an excellency inherent within it and by itself that it commends itself to people. And in a far greater way, we can say that of the Scriptures. A far more meaningful way, that we have the excellency of God himself that commends itself to us on the pages of this holy word, not just the excellency of the language, but the excellency of the subject matter. That these words speak to us of excellencies that no mere mortal, that no finite human being could ever conjure up by his own imagination or wishful thinking. When you think of the way that these words bring forth God and all of his persons and all of his power and all of his perfections and all of his glory, we stand amazed and awed. We stand there beholding the excellency of God. When it comes to the subject matter of something like eternal life and heaven, we stand in awe of this. It's unlike so many other religions in this world that find heaven to be a place on earth or find heaven to be a place of continual conflict on Mount Olympia or whatever it is, that the Scriptures themselves show us the excellency of God by the subject matter of the doctrine of heaven, or even in the way in which the Scriptures speak of the realities of sin and of hell. That these things commend themselves to us. To show the depravity of man, to show our sin-sick hearts, to show that we are far more sinful than we would ever imagine to be or pretend to be. Or when we consider the beauties of Christ and the infinite wisdom of God and taking the second person of the divine Trinity and uniting him to a true body and a reasonable soul and what we call the hypostatic union of the two natures, something that our minds can't even comprehend and we simply stand in awe of and confess we don't know how Christ is one person with two natures being truly God and truly man. Or you think of the beauties that Christ himself, who was God, came and suffered in our place for our sins, and by faith gives us his righteousness. These things are excellent. These things are praiseworthy. These things commend the words of this Scripture unto us as the Word of God himself. God's Word is excellent. The attributes of his excellency and his glory are felt and they are seen on every page of Scripture. We see not only the excellency of God, we also see within these words in the Holy Scriptures the very efficacy of God himself, of his omnipotence, and of his power. This word has conquered many hearts and souls. You think even of one as the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul and still Saul and going, and he was persecuting the church, and God speaks to him, and he's undone. And you think of the worst sinners throughout history, and you think perhaps even of your own testimony and your own coming to faith. You just stumbled into this word and you just read it, and before you knew what had happened, your heart and your mind were captivated and they were conquered. Why? Because there is a power to this word. There is a power that overcomes every objection. There is a power that is able to overcome every sin and every iota of rebellion. that this word, as it testifies of itself, that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. How often, even in our Christian lives, we come before this word and all of our thoughts are exposed and we're left feeling the insecurity of nakedness before this word because it has penetrated to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit, and we are laid bare and we see all of our sin and we see all of our need and we see all of the grace of Jesus Christ. This word is powerful. It undoes us. It convicts us. It reproves us. It encourages us. This word comforts and it consoles us. Many of us who have wandered through the valley of the shadow of death, who have known the deep darkness of the soul, and yet how this word just being spoken or read to us or proclaimed to us, it brings a sense of comfort that passes all understanding, that even in the deepest and the dire distress that we endure and through the tears of grief, this word comes and it comforts. And it speaks peace to our troubled hearts and to our anxieties. We so often see that this Bible, more than we reading it, that it reads us. And that it reveals everything about us and of our need. And of the only hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, this word in the Bible, it is filled with the power of God Himself. That this word accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. Just as God in creation said, "Let there be light," and so there is light when His Word speaks. It comes with His divine omnipotence. It comes with His power. It is effectual, and it actually does something. And we see from the Word of God also the attribute of His consistency or of His unity. That as we confess that there is one God in three persons, so we see from the Scriptures themselves the consistency and the unity of it, that God has impressed this upon the pages of this Word. We see the unity of doctrine. This book, written over the course of several thousand years by as many as 40 different authors that we know of, and yet the doctrine is pure and it is true. That Abraham was saved by faith alone, that we continue to be saved by faith alone, that the doctrines of the Trinity, that the doctrines of salvation, that the doctrines of the Spirit or of the Church or of all of these things from beginning to end, there is consistency and there is unity. We see in this word that there is a unity in the history that it demonstrates and that it portrays and that it lays out for us, that all that was promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. That all that was promised and declared of Christ in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. So we trace this as a golden thread from the beginning of creation even to the dawn or into the evening of creation, that God Himself has been with His people providing and sustaining and saving and guiding and redeeming. And we see that the history is a seamless whole. We see the unity even in the structure itself. We can even take a bird's eye view, a 30,000-foot glance at the Bible and see the unity of structure. You think of the way in which Genesis opens, that it opens in a garden, and how is it that Revelation ends? It ends in the Garden City. What we see in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament opens up with all of creation, and that down throughout its continued books and Revelation, it gets whittled down unto one city, into one people, into one king. And as the New Testament opens up, how does it do it but with one king? And yet as the New Testament progresses, it opens back up to the worldwide praises of God Himself. We see a reflection and a mirror even in the structure of these words and of this book. We see that the Bible authenticates itself as the Word of God because these books bear the undeniable and the indelible attributes of God Himself. And this is how we can know that this Bible is the Word of God, how it is sufficient to combat the devil and to withstand him and to stand against him in the evil day. But the third way, and our final way this evening, that the Bible itself authenticates itself as the Word of God. So the attestation of the Spirit of God. That is, that the Spirit of God Himself attests to the truth of this Word in our hearts. I don't know if any of you are like me. My wife tells me that I'm sometimes a little weird. But have you ever just sat back and asked if the Word of God is as glorious as it says it is? And if it is as powerful as it says it is, then why is it that so many fail to recognize this book for what it is? Why is it that there are people who can quote more passages of the Bible than we could ever read? Why is it that there are people who spend their lives digging into what this word says and yet remain in unbelief? Why is it that if this Bible commends itself as the glorious and the powerful word of God and what it is, why is it that so many fail to see it for what it is? You know, the answer to that most troubling question can't be sought in saying that people just lack a little bit of education. They just need to be schooled a little bit more, that we just need to show a little bit more proof or a little bit more evidence. The answer can't be sought in those things, but the primary reason why people reject the Word of God and the Bible as the Word of God is because of sin. Because by nature, we all have a veil and a cloud over our understanding. And you remember that in the early church, that Paul wrestled with this very question. Why is it that his fellow Jews were blinded to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Why is it that the Jews failed to see that Moses wrote of Christ? Why is it that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, failed to receive the Word of God as the Word of God? And Paul's answer to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 was this, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. People reject the Word of God, not because something is wrong with the Word of God, but because something is wrong with them. It is because of sin. And so the third way that this Bible proves itself, authenticates itself to be the Word of God, is through the Spirit's attesting to this truth. It is through the inward enlightening and illumination of the Spirit, that the Spirit, being the powerful Spirit of God, that He is able to open our eyes, that He is able to remove that veil that would cloud us from perceiving the glory of God in the face of Christ, that it is the Spirit Himself who opens our ears to hear the voice of our Shepherd in the Bible. Which is why Jesus could so boldly say in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice." Because the Spirit Himself brings these things home to us. The Spirit is the instrument. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we recognize the Bible as the Word of God. If I can just make an apologetic side note here, it's important that we don't misunderstand the need for the Spirit in attesting to us the truth of this. Because there are some people, even Christians out there, simply reduce the Spirit's attestation to nothing more than a feeling. Now, you think of Mormons who are not Christians, but if you ever ask them, why is it that you believe your Book of Mormon is the Word of God? What is the way that they typically respond to you? They just say, well, I just feel it. I just have this burning in my bosom. And you can sit there and you can walk through the Book of Mormon, and you can say, look, these prophecies are false. Look, there's contradictions here. Look, you look at the archaeology or the states and the cities that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon, that there is no record of these things going on. You can bring them and say, you know, Joseph Smith was a relatively dubious guy. Is this really somebody that you trust that actually received these golden tablets down? And for a Mormon, what they say is, it doesn't really matter what you say. I have this feeling. I have this burning in my bosom that this is the Word of God, and you can have this feeling as well. When we say that the Spirit attests to the authenticity of the Word, we're not reducing the attestation of the Spirit to a feeling. Neither are we saying it's just a burning in our bosom, but rather what we mean by this and what the confession of faith meant by it as we read it earlier tonight is that the Spirit attests to the truth of the Word of God, that the Spirit is the means by which our eyes are open to see and to perceive the glories and the attributes and the accessibility of this Word, that the Spirit is not the ground of our belief that this Bible is the Word of God, but that He is the means to opening our eyes so that we perceive the truth of the Word itself. You see, the Spirit doesn't attest to the Word of God in spite of the weakness of the Word of God. It's not that the Bible is insufficient in and of itself to make itself known as the Word of God, so that the Spirit has to come up and make up for all of its shortcomings, but that the Spirit attests to the truth and the reality of the Word of God by pointing us to the truth of the Word itself. So that the Spirit isn't simply some glorious excuse or a subjective trump card that we throw out, but that the Spirit opens our eyes to perceive the truth that this Word itself communicates to us. It is because of the Spirit that we hear the voice of Jesus and we recognize it for what it is, the true Word of God speaking through this book. So Paul comes here in verse 17, and as he gives us this last piece of armor, he says here that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, that this sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, we cannot in this day and age, particularly in the culture in which we live, have our confidence shaken as to why we boldly declare that the Bible is the Word of God. And we cannot let our assurance falter at this point in how we know this to be the Word of God. We have a great need in our day and age, as in every need of the church, to be very clear as to what God's Word is and why it is that we confess that the Bible is the Word of God. As we see, the Word of God itself authenticates itself to be the Word of God. It authenticates itself by its accessibility, by the divine attributes that it holds forth, and by the attestation of the Spirit. May you stand confidently in and upon this word, and may this word go with you as the sword that it is to withstand the devil. Amen.